Paul writes in Philippians 2 that Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it goes on to say, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, as Nathan just sang about, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, folks, we can bow the knee to him now, or we can wait until that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. But what a privilege we have to know him as our Savior and to live our lives for him even now while it is yet day, while there are opportunities to reach out with others with the gospel. So this is an apt song for us to think about on this Easter morning. And you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would, please. We're going to take a pause in our series through the Gospel of Mark. In light of this being Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, a time when we traditionally rejoice in a special way in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's a reality that really every Lord's Day, every Sunday, is a commemoration of the resurrection of Christ. And really, for the believer, every day ought to be a day when we rejoice in His resurrection, but we do it by meeting together not on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day of the week, but on the first day as a reminder that our Savior rose on the first day. But it has become a tradition among Christian people to recognize this time of year a commemoration in particular of our Lord's resurrection. And so we'll do that this morning. And I trust as we look into God's Word, we'll see something that will draw our attention in particular to this glorious event. 1 Corinthians 15 is perhaps the longest, most thorough passage in all the Bible about the resurrection, about resurrection in general, as well as about the resurrection of our Savior. So we're going to give our attention not to that whole chapter, not to all 58 verses, but to a portion of them that I think will be a help to us this morning. Before we jump into the text, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever heard of a guy named Harry Houdini? Harry Houdini, okay. Anybody here under the age of 15 ever heard of a guy named Harry Houdini? Not so many. A few of you, okay. Houdini was born in 1874. His actual given name was Eric Weitz, and he was born in Hungary. As a young child, he and his family emigrated here to America. And in fact, initially, he lived in Appleton, Wisconsin, where his father was a Jewish rabbi. And not too long after that, he found himself in New York. And those of you who are familiar with the name Houdini, maybe you've got a dog by that name or something, I don't know, I've heard of people doing that, but you understand that he was a great escape artist and a stunt performer, probably the best ever. Probably kind of puts old Evel Knievel to shame, who was a popular guy when I was a kid growing up, okay? But Harry Houdini there in the late 1800s and in the early 1900s. And Houdini began with handcuffs. And he offered a $100 prize, which in these days that's a decent sum of money, but in those days that was a large sum of money to anybody who could produce handcuffs that could hold him. And law enforcement officials all around the world tried. Scotland Yard tried, but he was always able to extricate himself. One guy spent 7 years designing some handcuffs that would hold Houdini, and he ultimately escaped. Now, there's all kinds of folklore about whether Hugh Houdini was really behind that all, because he was a grand showman, but he started with handcuffs. And after people started copying that, then he moved on to straight jackets and jail cells. They would shackle him, they'd tie him with ropes, put him in a straitjacket, hang him upside down from his feet in a straitjacket, and he would, in a matter of minutes, sometimes even seconds, escape from those bonds that were holding him. So he just kept adding more things. Sometimes they'd shackle him and they'd seal him in a coffin, or they'd nail him in a crate or a barrel. He'd escape. They'd sew him in a canvas bag all shackled up. He'd escape. Once they even riveted him into a boiler, didn't take long and he escaped. Many of the coffins and crates that held him were submerged in water. He'd be straitjacketed and hung upside down in water, but he'd escape. On numerous occasions, he was shackled and nailed into a box and buried alive, yet sometime later he would escape unharmed. No matter what men tried, it seemed he always found a way to escape. They said of Houdini that he had the flexibility of an eel. He could dislocate his shoulders in order to loosen his shackles. He could swallow a lockpick and regurgitate it at will and then use his teeth to pick the locks of his shackles. I mean, the guy just had amazing skills as an escape artist. People couldn't devise anything that could keep him captive. Many of his escapes were so death-defying that people would say he had the lives of a cat. But then in October of 1926, death laid its hands on Harry Houdini. Kind of interesting, he died of a ruptured appendix. Okay. And after death put him in the grave, he was there and he has not yet escaped. Not that he didn't think he could. Houdini told his wife that if death could be escaped, he'd find a way. He told her that he would make contact with her on the anniversary of his death. So for 10 years, Houdini's wife kept the light burning over his portrait. At the end of 10 years, and no Houdini, she turned out the light. Death held Harry Houdini in its grip, and even he, the greatest escape artist of all time, couldn't escape. You know, folks, death laid its hands also on the Lord Jesus Christ. Death put him in a rock-hewn tomb. And there was a stone over the mouth of that tomb and the seal of the Roman government upon that stone. But on the third day, the Savior stirred himself. He awoke from the sleep of death, his once lifeless body once again alive and alive forever. And he left those grave clothes that were wrapped around him like a butterfly would slip out from a cocoon. And Lord Jesus Christ passed through the walls of that cave-like tomb. You know, the stone wasn't rolled away so he could get out. The stone was rolled away so the disciples could get in and see that he had risen. And that's what we're celebrating today, folks. The fact that death could not hold the Lord Jesus. He is alive. He rose bodily. He lives today. There are no decayed remains lying dormant in some tomb. He's not there. His body isn't there. He is very much alive. And as the Scripture tells us, He's seated at the right hand of His Father, even now. And He will be until the day of His glorious return to this earth. So in case I've left you with any question about my position on this, about my meaning, okay, let me just say again that the Bible presents the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave as a historical fact. It's not a story. It's not the heartwarming ending of a fairy tale, but a fact just as exactly as it's described for us in the Bible. Now that fact is being challenged today in many, many circles. Maybe even by someone seated here in our midst this morning. There are many who deny the authenticity of the miraculous events recorded in the Scripture. And among them, there are many who call themselves Christians. There are even some who've devoted their lives to the study of the Bible and to theology and yet question the fact of the resurrection. They say we need to demythologize the Bible. Okay, now, what they mean by that is that the Bible contains truth, but they say we shouldn't necessarily take it literally or at face value. The miraculous things we read in the Bible, they say, didn't actually happen, but they're simply the means by which early Christians expressed truth in tangible, dramatic ways in order to make a point. And they say if you really want to understand what happened in the early days of the Christian faith, you need to take away the miracles, the supernatural, and get down to the basic truth behind it all. But modern man, we're told, you know, can't handle that kind of mythological way of thinking of things anymore, so we need to dig in, they say, and find the kernel of truth that's surrounded by all the husk and the chaff of fable. And folks, that kind of thinking is widespread in our world today. To many people, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a clear-cut example of a mythological story that is told for effect. They tell us that the great truth of the resurrection is that Jesus is alive in spirit, that His essence somehow transcended death. When He was crucified, His soul survived that experience, and He's somehow able to influence us today. Realizing this, they say, can be a great help to us as we face the challenges of life. But to declare that He literally rose from the dead in the same physical body in which He died, no, they say, that is a myth. That is an exaggerated story intended to dramatize the great truth that Jesus lives. They would say things like this. The important thing is the idea that Jesus' spirit survived death. It's not important whether or not he actually rose. What is important is the Christian hope that in some way there is an existence beyond death. That is the kind of thinking that surrounds us in our culture today in many circles, even among people who call themselves Christians, even among those who have given themselves, maybe especially among some who have given themselves to the study of the Bible. Now that's a long introduction, but I think it's helpful and necessary in framing the text we're going to look at this morning. It would almost seem as though the Apostle Paul anticipated our day when he wrote this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You see, this same kind of idea was already being discussed in the church at Corinth, that Christ rose spiritually, but not bodily. Certain men in that church in Corinth, Paul names two of them when he writes to Timothy, he names Hymenaeus and Philetus and probably Alexander as well, were teaching that the resurrection was past, that it was a spiritual resurrection only, and that Christians would somehow go on forever beyond death, but certainly not in a bodily form. That the biblical idea of resurrection was just another way to describe the new birth or spiritual life. And so when Christ changed their lives, that was the resurrection, a spiritualized version of the resurrection. And based on this teaching, there were those in the church of Corinth who were actually saying, as men are saying today, that there is really no bodily resurrection. So this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians was written to answer that claim. Its argument is based on one of the great fundamentals of the Christian faith, found throughout the entire Bible from beginning to end. And it's the reality of the resurrection. You know, folks, let me make this observation and then we'll jump into our text. Christianity is not a religion that is rooted in just philosophical thinking. There are some religions and religious thoughts in our world today that are the thoughts of great philosophers. And they have ethical principles and moral ideas and they have some well thought out things. But they really think that faith is rooted in just kind of enlightened thinking. But the Bible tells us that our faith is rooted in certain objective facts. Things that God has done. Things that Christ has done. These are historical facts, and our faith isn't just thoughts, but it's based on reality. On things that happened, things that God has said, things that God has done. Those are the foundation of our faith. Not simply moral, ethical thinking. And that's the case that Paul wants to make here. Some think that salvation is essentially akin to enlightenment. But that's not what we think in Christianity. We believe that salvation is rooted upon the fact of Jesus' death. It's rooted upon the fact of His resurrection. It's rooted upon the fact that He lives today in heaven. It's rooted upon the fact that He will return for us. It's rooted upon the facts that there is a heaven and there is a hell. That's what our salvation is tied in with, those objective facts that the Scripture presents. Now, some choose not to believe those facts, but they're there nonetheless. And they are things that just can't be explained away, because the resurrection, folks, really happened. There's a body of evidence to support it, as well as the clear Word of God. So let's take a look here in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. We'll focus our attention on the latter portion of this section. If you've got your Bible, let me encourage you to open up there to 1 Corinthians 15. If you're visiting with us and perhaps you don't have a Bible with you, maybe one of our folks here sitting near you can share with you the Word of God, because we want you to see what the Scripture says. What's important isn't what I say, but what God says in His Word. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. You've believed it, in other words. Verse 2. By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, not speaking there first chronologically, but first in importance, most importantly, I've delivered unto you that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. and that he was seen here by a number of different people. He was seen of Cephas. We know him as Peter. Then of the 12, that core group of disciples. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greatest part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death. And Paul was writing this about 25 years after the resurrection. So he says, during those days when the Lord was on the earth, after His resurrection, before He ascended to be with His Father, He was seen by all kinds of people, and most of them are still alive to testify. Some of them have died, but most of them have survived for this 25 years, and they'll tell you firsthand that they saw the Lord in His body walking upon this earth after His death. Verse 7, it says, after that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me, Paul, also as one born out of due time, from the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because initially Paul persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach the gospel. And so ye believe. Now we come to the text that we're going to focus on for a few minutes here this morning. Verses 12 through 20. Paul says this, now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I would entitle these thoughts this morning on this Easter Sunday, Some Say There Is No Resurrection. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the truths of this passage of Scripture. We ask You would guide us as we consider now these 8 or 9 verses. Pray, Father, that You would just affirm in our hearts the reality of the resurrection and the significance of it for us who are believers. I pray if there are anyone here who has not believed in You of yet, they've got questions about the resurrection, about Your sacrificial death, about the nature of salvation. I pray that Your Spirit would open their eyes and give clarity and understanding as they would consider the words of the Bible. We pray that they might turn to You humbly in saving faith, not depending on themselves, but upon that which You have done. Bless as we consider this morning this glorious truth about the resurrection of our Savior. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So here Paul gives us the essence of the gospel, right? At the beginning of verse 15, Verse 3, he says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. His resurrection was corroborated by witnesses. So he says, here's the essence of the gospel. If we just distill it down to its basic elements, Christ, the God-man, the divine one who came to this earth and lived without sin, He died on the cross, just as the Scriptures had predicted, for your sins and mine. And He was put in the grave. And after 3 days, He came out of that grave and He lived. He rose bodily and He lives today. And there were many people who saw Him. This isn't just a myth. It's not a fable. He was seen. That's the essence of the gospel. Paul goes on through the 58 verses of this chapter to emphasize the centrality of the resurrection to the Christian life. You know, as we think about the matter of salvation, we perhaps think more about Jesus' death than His resurrection. And that's understandable. It is by the shedding of Jesus' blood and the giving of His life that He paid the penalty for our sins. He died in your place. He died in my place. And that is a profoundly important truth. But here Paul reminds us that it's just as profoundly important that we embrace the truth, the reality, the fact that He rose again bodily. He didn't just die a martyr's death and that was the end, but He rose again. And frankly, His death is made of no account if He didn't rise. And that's what Paul's point is here. So our text begins with Paul indicating that there are those that dispute the claim, or at the very least, they misunderstand or misinterpret it. And they're saying that there is no bodily resurrection, that nobody rises from the dead, and certainly that would include Jesus. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, that's Paul's message, that's the gospel, how say some among you? So now he's talking to people who there are identified as part of this church in Corinth. How say there some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So either there's the reality of a hereafter, of a bodily resurrection, and Christ rose, or not. And there are some who are saying it's not. So now Paul is going to rebuff that idea by showing how the Christian faith crumbles if we don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And that's what he's going to do in verses 14 through 19. He identifies for us a series of consequences that follow logically if someone dismisses or disregards the fact of the resurrection. Okay, these are consequences that would undermine our faith. And I'm just going to arrange these in four parts and we'll look at these very, very quickly. First is this, if Christ didn't rise, then the gospel that Paul has been proclaiming just isn't true. Verse 14, he says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain, because you believe what we preach that was vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ. Now the word vain there has the idea of something that's just empty. There's nothing there. Something that's a void. In this case, the context would suggest void of truth. So Paul says, you know, if Christ didn't rise, then what I'm preaching is pointless. It's invalid. It's untrue. I'm a false witness. I suppose his opponents could say, well, Paul, now you've seen the problem. You know, you're wrong. You're preaching the wrong gospel. But the irony is that those very people claimed to be Christians. They claimed to have embraced the gospel of the Bible, the gospel that Paul had preached, and yet now they're denying the reality of the bodily resurrection. And Paul confronts him and says, you know, you say to believe the gospel, but if Christ didn't rise, then what's the point of the gospel? It's vain. It's a false testimony. It's pointless. It's like folks today who claim to be Christians, yet they deny the cardinal beliefs of historic Orthodox Christianity. They deny things like the virgin birth, like the divinity of Christ, like the miracles that He performed, and like the resurrection. And they say, well, I believe the gospel, but I just don't believe those things. What kind of gospel does that leave us with? That's Paul's point. If Christ didn't rise, then all of these things that we say are the gospel are vain, they're empty, they're pointless. And folks, let me point out that the resurrection wasn't only taught by the Apostle Paul. You know, I don't know if Paul said this to his detractors or not, but that the kind of gospel that Paul preached, it wasn't new with him. Went through the book of Acts this week, and I was looking at the different sermons that we find recorded there in Acts. In fact, initially I was thinking that I might preach from one of those texts. Let me have you turn over to Acts 2. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 15. This will be the only other passage that I will direct your attention specifically to, other than 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. In Acts 2, we have Paul's great sermon at Pentecost where thousands came to a saving faith in Christ. Peter's, thank you. Peter's sermon. And he begins this way in verse 22 of Acts 2. Peter says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, Peter believes in those miraculous things, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Okay, so he mentions Christ's death, but look at what he has now to say about the resurrection. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, concerning Jesus, the Messiah, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One, the Lord Jesus, to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy countenance. And Peter says in verse 29, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He was speaking here to Jewish people. That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. In other words, he says, you can go and you can find the place where David's buried, and his body is in there at this moment. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, David, verse 31 says, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, not left in the grave, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Look at that. He makes in one sentence, in a few words, mention of the death of Christ, and then he gives this elaborate description about the reality of the resurrection, because to the early church, that was central. Their faith would have been vain if Christ rose not, but He rose. And so when they preached, they proclaimed that loudly. And this isn't the only place you'll find Peter preaching that. You'd see it again. Mention of the resurrection in chapter 3, and again in Acts chapter 4, and then again in Acts chapter 10. And in each of those key early sermons, certainly not all the sermons that Peter preached, but those that God saw fit to record for us, his early sermons always emphasized the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that's what the early Christians believed. And that's what you and I must believe. To deny the resurrection is to say that the gospel is a lie. What I'm preaching is false. What you've believed is a fable. That's what Paul says. If Christ didn't rise, then the gospel isn't true. Secondly, if Christ didn't rise, then your sins haven't been forgiven. Let's take a look back in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 17 says this, If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So let's look at the first half of that statement. Your faith is vain. Now here, the Greek word that's translated vain is different from the one we saw in verse 14. The word here means worthless or purposeless. So he says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is useless. It will do you no good. Someone might claim to be a Christian, yet be selective in what they believe and how they understand the Bible's teaching. Maybe they believe Jesus was a great teacher. He was. Maybe they believe He was a good example of how to live a life of love and compassion. Certainly, He was. And that the stories of His resurrection were simply symbols pointing to the triumph of the human spirit. People think things like that. They might suggest that the Bible speaks of His resurrection as kind of a picturesque way of showing that His influence lives on to this day. You know, folks, His influence does live on. And He is a great example. And He is a great teacher. But the fact is, He rose bodily. And just as much as it's true He was a great teacher, it's true that He is alive today bodily. Remember that passage we read earlier? He showed them His hands and His feet. He says, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I do. I mean, the Bible, how could God make it any more clear that the Lord Jesus rose bodily? But if He didn't rise, then your faith is useless and pointless. One author says that someone can view the resurrection as a myth without brazenly, outrightly rejecting it. But instead, they kind of reinterpret it. They say things like this, Well, I believe in the resurrection. It symbolizes the enduring power of love and forgiveness. It points to the Spirit of Jesus as a pattern for us to follow, or something like that. People do think that way. You know, if you think that way, then what you're believing about the gospel is vain. It's worthless. And with this particular effect, ye are yet in your sins. You see that there in verse 17. Rather than being in Christ, someone who denies the truths of the gospel are yet in their sins. The gospel, folks, is for sinners. It's for people who need forgiveness. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we talked about that verse a few weeks back. He didn't come to call those who think they are righteous, but He came to call those who know they are sinners. I know I'm a sinner. If you have trusted Christ, that means you know you're a sinner. Dear person, if you're here today without Christ, the first thing to realize is that you are a sinner and you need the Lord Jesus as your Savior. When you trust in the fact that Jesus died on the cross in your place, in my place, to pay the penalty for the sin that we deserve, when we embrace that truth, we receive forgiveness. We receive a pardon for our sin. The Bible makes it clear that the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and His shed blood, that is the basis for our forgiveness and for our being justified before God. Romans 5, 8 and 9 says this, "But God commendeth, He demonstrated, He showed His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified, being declared righteous by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." But there's a vital connection, folks, between the death of Jesus and His resurrection. And that's the point Paul makes here in verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. If Christ didn't rise, then His death was ineffective in rescuing us from sin. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was delivered over to death for our offenses, for our sin, and was raised again for our justification. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is proof that His death was and is sufficient to pay sin's penalty. So if we deny the reality of the resurrection, then we are denying the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. We're denying that God approved of it, rejoiced in it, exalted His Son. And we're making Jesus but a martyr. But Christ did rise. If Christ didn't rise, the gospel isn't true. Christ didn't rise and your sins haven't been forgiven. Third, if Christ didn't rise, then believers who have died are lost. Look at verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for physical death. In Christ, we're talking about people who have trusted in Christ, who have believed the gospel, and they are perished. The word perished there means lost. They're ruined. They're destroyed. Here it suggests eternal destruction. That they are today in hell for their sins. You know, notice how verses 17 and 18 lead us to that conclusion. He says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. It's purposeless. It's worthless. You are yet in your sins. And they also which have died, having believed in Christ, they are perished. They're forever lost. You know, folks, if someone has not believed the gospel, they've not believed that Christ died for their sins and died in their place, they've not believed that He rose again and that they can one day also rise, if they've not believed those things, then they are headed for that kind of perishing, an eternity in hell, suffering the righteous, the just consequences for our sin before a holy God. And that's why the gospel is good news, because it is deliverance. It is salvation. Not salvation from the pressures of this life, but salvation from an eternity under God's judgment, under His wrath. But you know, folks, Christ did rise. And those who have died believing in Christ are with Him now. And we who have trusted in Christ, we too one day will rise and be with Him. One more point for us to consider and then we'll be done. If Christ didn't rise, then the gospel isn't true. If Christ didn't rise, then your sins haven't been forgiven. Christ didn't rise, then believers who have died are lost. Fourthly, if Christ didn't rise, then Christians have wasted their lives. Verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That word translated miserable could also be rendered pitiable. If the resurrection is untrue, then Christianity is for this life only, and frankly, it's no better than paganism. In fact, Christians are to be pitied for wasting their time chasing after some false and foolish dream. If Christ didn't rise, if there's no resurrection, then all that matters is this life. There would be nothing more. And if that were the case, then we would do as many in the world do, and that is try to maximize their pleasure and their comfort now. I mean, why spend time like this in worship and prayer if everything we're saying isn't true? Why not be out on the golf course on this nice Sunday morning enjoying the beauty and the nice spring weather? Why invest our resources in spreading the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, even denying ourselves luxuries and pleasures in order that others will hear the gospel. Why not lie and cheat on our taxes, indulge ourselves like many do who reject Christ? You know, let's wheel and deal and bargain and steal. Let's go for the gusto. Let's enjoy the good life now. All of those kinds of thinking that are out there in the world are not illogical. They're logical if the truth claims of the Bible are false. But those things aren't false. People who live that way, fleeing from God, it makes sense in light of what they believe. But see, we believe the Bible. We believe that it means what it says, that what it presents to us are historical, provable facts. Christ did rise from the dead. Verse 20 gives us the answer. In verses 12 through 19, Paul kind of sets up this straw man argument. He says, okay, if there's no resurrection, if Christ's body is still in the grave, then the gospel's false, our faith is meaningless, we're still under judgment for our sins, our fellow believers who have died are in hell, and we really are just fools to be pitied. But verse 20 says, but now is Christ raised from the dead. It's not the case that he's still in the grave. He has risen from the dead. And what that means then is that the gospel is true. If you've trusted in Christ, your sins have been forgiven and you have eternal life. Other believers who have died are in heaven right now in the presence of their Savior. And as Christians, we are investing our lives in the most noble and meaningful cause that there is. Rather than being objects of pity, we're the recipients of great privilege as the children of God. Verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus is alive and he's in heaven today. And as such, he has become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, his resurrection is the pattern after which we as believers will follow. Those who have died in Christ are with him now. And one day all believers will be with him, with our glorified resurrected bodies, freed from the contamination of sin and enjoying the glory of his presence. And Paul goes on for 38 more verses. Aren't you glad I'm not going to do that, okay? He goes on for 38 more verses and he concludes this teaching about the resurrection in verse 58 with these words. Look at him. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Folks, we need to close this morning. Let me ask you to stand. Ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Let's just